gather as God's church and to join the rest of creation in singing praises to God, the same God who made the heavens and the earth. God sustains everything in this world and causes both plants and animals to flourish and to grow according to his good will. And today, we will be hearing a little bit more about how God is the ultimate sustainer of his creation and how he is not only the source of growth in nature, but he's also the sole source of spiritual growth in the church. And so it's a little bit of a preview. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So we're beginning chapter 3 today, 1 Corinthians, just marching along in this letter that Paul wrote. And as you begin to read our text today, you might notice that the first verse begins with the word, but. This is because what Paul is about to say is in stark contrast to with what he has already told the Corinthians. From the start of the letter, Paul has reminded the Corinthians of who they are in Christ. He's been adamant about doing this. Paul has reminded them that they have been called to be saints, and they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It is the Corinthians who have, by faith, embraced the gospel and have been forgiven all their sins and granted everlasting life. Paul makes this plain in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Paul calls the Corinthians both mature and spiritual. They're mature because they have received the wisdom of God, that is, the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they are spiritual because it was the Spirit of God who not only revealed the gospel to them, but actually caused them to embrace the gospel. And this is what makes them spiritual. And because the Spirit continues to dwell in them, the Spirit continues to transform them. And so by embracing Jesus Christ and his holy gospel, the Corinthians now have, as Paul said last week, the mind or mindset of Christ. The Corinthians have the mind of Christ. God's salvation in Christ, which was once hidden, has now been fully revealed. God has told us his mind, and the work of the Spirit has already begun to transform the Corinthians to be more like Christ in both their outlook and their behavior. And so they have all that they need to live a life that is characterized by Christian faith, by Christian hope, and by Christian love. But their lives are not characterized this way, we read in our passage today. Today we face the Corinthian paradox, we might call it. The Corinthians are true Christians, but they are thinking and behaving like unbelievers. The Corinthians are Christians who are engaging in very unchristian behavior. And so, having reviewed the past material, having set up this contrast, let's now continue reading Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Thus reads the word of the Lord. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the Incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. We pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers in here assembled today to receive your holy gospel and to write on your may your Spirit write on our hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's been pretty hot out lately. I've noticed. And the pitter-patter of rain is probably far from your thoughts at this time of year. Or maybe it's exactly what you're thinking about, given all the heat. Maybe rain would be nice, a little bit, if it was cooler. But in today in the psalm we sang earlier, we praised the Lord for visiting the earth and for greatly enriching the earth with rain. This is what the Lord does. Now, if while it was raining outside, your small child asked you, "Why is it raining?" What would your answer be? How would you answer that? Would you use the opportunity to teach them about the water cycle? About evaporation, condensation, precipitation, collection? Maybe it's a learning opportunity. Or maybe if the child asked at an inopportune time, probably when you're trying to get their raincoat on them as they're squirming about, you might very quickly and simply answer, "Well, because God wanted to water the plants today. That's why it's raining." And as a society that is accustomed to asking Siri about the weather and accustomed to walking into supermarkets stocked full of produce, it's easy to take most of daily life for granted. Maybe you do wonder how the food gets to your table, or maybe you don't, or maybe you only occasionally wonder about it. Yet, produce does not fall from the sky. Farmers have to plant, water, and harvest. The produce needs to be washed, transported, and stocked. If you know someone in the food industry, it would be fine and kind for you to thank them for their work, because there's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes. But when you sit down with your family to have a meal, and when you begin to pray, who do you thank? Who do you thank for your meal? Do you thank the field worker, the truck driver, the cashier? We all know the right answer. No, of course not. You thank your Heavenly Father. And you thank Him because no matter how many hands went into feeding you this past week, every blessing that has come to you has come from your Heavenly Father, ultimately. The farmers worked the fields, but God gave the growth. For this reason, because God grows His church by the power of His gospel in Christ, we are to give God all the glory. And so today the sermon has 2 points, for those who are looking for those. First point is, do not glory in man. Second point, glory in God. Do not glory in man, glory in God. So the first point, do not glory in man. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 again, if you would look with me. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" It's always embarrassing if someone has to tell you to act your age. It's not something you want to hear. Whatever your age, there tends to be an expectation for what sort of behavior is understandable. What sort of behavior is acceptable and what behavior is not acceptable. When a baby or toddler begins to cry loudly in the middle of the worship service, it's understandable. All small children, and especially covenant children, are certainly welcome here in the sanctuary, in the service. And if they get fussy and they get loud, well, I think we're all pretty understanding of that. Babies behave like babies, infants behave like infants, and toddlers behave like toddlers. We just know this. So such distractions are tolerable, understandable, and they're even expected. But if one of you able-minded adults started wiggling about in your seat and started wailing in the middle of service because you're hungry or because you want your toy, well, that sort of disruption would be less tolerable, it'd be less understandable, and it'd certainly be less expected. To be an adult entails having responsibilities, or having the responsibility to behave like an adult. Once you reach a certain age, certain behavior is just not acceptable. And so when growing up as a preteen or a teenager, maybe if you were behaving particularly childish at a moment, your parents might have even said to you, if you're going to act like a small child, I'll treat you like a small child. If you're going to act like a baby, I'll treat you like a baby. And as a preteen or teenager, well, of course, you're no longer a small child. You're no longer a baby. But regardless of your behavior, you're not suddenly becoming an actual baby. You're a teenager acting like a baby. The Corinthians, to relate it to them, the Corinthians are not unspiritual. Yet Paul addresses them as if they were, because that's exactly how they were acting. They were behaving unspiritually. Paul goes on to effectively say, I can't even address you as spiritual people on account of your behavior. Your behavior is fleshly, not spiritual. Though you have the Spirit, you are walking according to the flesh. Though you are mature in Christ, you are behaving like infants, like little babies. And so from reassuring the Corinthians earlier in the letter, Paul shifts to a very harsh rebuke. But Paul is not engaging in unprovoked name-calling here. In other places, Paul is apt to use terminology that the Corinthians would have been very familiar with. In fact, terminology the Corinthians themselves might have used. And so for the sake of argument, Paul is adopting their terminology. We saw an example of this earlier in the letter when Paul used the word mature, which would have referred to someone with perfect wisdom. And Paul's point was that Christians, because they Christians have perfected wisdom in God, in Christ. That's what makes them mature. He may have done this because the Corinthians themselves were touting their own maturity. We're the ones who are truly mature, they thought. Now, it was common in their culture to use the metaphor of milk to refer to elementary and basic teachings, the ABCs. And it was also common to use the metaphor solid foods or meat to refer to deeper or higher knowledge. This is the real meat. The Corinthians may have been effectively saying to Paul, Paul's teaching is good and all, but it's mere milk. We need more solid food. We must graduate from Paul's simple gospel to something more profound, something more useful, maybe. The gospel was nice when we were new believers, but now we need something more. And this is not uncommon in our own churches. People today even abandon churches that faithfully preach the gospel to settle for churches that are less gospel-centered simply because they're looking for something else. It's not uncommon. Yeah, the gospel is preached, but I really need more politics on Sunday morning. Yeah, the gospel is preached, but what I really need is better music. Yeah, the gospel is preached, but I need more pop psychology, more how-tos. Yeah, the gospel is preached, but I need what I think is more sophisticated and thought-provoking sermons. That's what I really need. Yeah, the gospel is preached, but fill in the blank. Now, these are common thoughts in the church today, and they're common thoughts even for those who recognize the importance of the gospel. Because it's easy to subtly and gradually leave the gospel behind. Despite the Corinthians' high opinion of their own maturity, though, Paul points out, or rather he points to their behavior as evidence of the contrary. Instead of acting like mature adults, they're behaving like little babies. They think they have progressed beyond the gospel, but their behavior proves that though they have believed the gospel, their lives appeared unaffected by it. Therefore, Paul effectively says, "You're right. The simple gospel I preached when I first came to you was indeed milk. At the time when you were infants, I gave you the milk that you needed. But even now, by your strife and jealousy, it is evident to me that you are still infants in need of milk. You still need to hear the gospel because you continue to behave like babies. And so I'll continue to give you the milk that you need, that is, the gospel." What the Corinthians also do not realize is that you cannot progress beyond the gospel. This is impossible. If the Corinthians were truly mature, as they claimed to be, they would recognize that the same gospel that they regarded as milk is also truly solid food. The difference between food for the infantile and food for the mature is not a difference in doctrine. You do not graduate to more profound wisdom. The wisdom of God for infants and adults is the same. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The difference isn't in what was taught. The difference is in the perspective of the Corinthians themselves. The gospel as milk may well be the simple summary of the gospel, such as that which is found in the Apostles' Creed. And the gospel as solid food might be the gospel in all its complexity and grandeur. But the gospel is the same substance for both infants and adults. So nobody graduates beyond the gospel. All progress beyond the gospel is regression into childishness. But how exactly were the Corinthians being childish? In what way were they acting like babies? Well, they were acting not as Christians transformed by the Spirit, but as people ruled by their flesh, Paul says. And so to behave only in a human way, as Paul charges the Corinthians of doing, is to act according to their sinful human nature, put simply. So they were guilty of jealousies and rivalries. Okay, jealousies and rivalries. But what exactly were they fighting over? What is causing these divisions in the Corinthian church? Well, Paul tells us, if we would continue to read in verses 5 and 6 together, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." And so Paul here is picking up where he left off all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16. In the city of Corinth and in the Greco-Roman culture, competitive showmanship was the order of the day. That's what was really valuable. So just as loyal students would affiliate themselves with particular secular teachers who would compete for applause from these students, the Corinthian church also divided their loyalties around their favorite church leaders, whether it was Paul, Peter, Apollos. The church leaders themselves were not competing with one another, and they were all teaching the exact same doctrine. But the church members chose to competitively quarrel over their favorite teachers based on style and preference. And this is because they regarded superficial matters as being real power and real wisdom. And this is not uncommon in our church today either. Like I said before, I said in past sermons, There's nothing wrong with having preferences and preaching styles. But to jeopardize the unity of the church over that? What cult personality is worth splitting the church over? The Corinthians think they are so great just because they sat under Paul's teaching. Now, you and I, we probably wouldn't miss the opportunity to sit under Paul. But the Corinthians thought that, well, if they could just grab the hem, the cloak of Paul, that some of that glory might rub off on me. And so when they touch his cloak, they think, ha, I must be so great. I studied under Paul. And so they look down on everybody else for that reason. But Paul challenges this cult personality by cutting to its core. He asks the question, what is Paul? He doesn't say who. Who is Paul? He says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? And so, like a catechism, Paul answers his own question. What are Apollos and Paul? Answer. Servants. Mere servants. To Greek ears, the word servants refers to those who perform tasks of an unskilled nature. They have a low social status. Servants. Paul will go on to compare church leaders to field workers. They are those who perform unimpressive and menial labor for the church. And this in particular has great rhetorical thrust. Because just as the Corinthians thought that they were so great by affiliating themselves with Paul and Apollos, as if they were dining with kings, really they were associating themselves with very lowly field workers. And of course, there's nothing wrong with actual farm laborers, in case there's any in the audience. They, of course, are necessary for us who need to put food on our table. And so, likewise, officers in the church are also needed. But you see Paul's point. In this case, to glory in lowly servants and not the Lord, who assigned them to their tasks, is a misplacement of praise. Paul is intent not only on correcting the Corinthians' view of their leaders, but he intends to replace their loyalties, their misplaced loyalties, with true devotion to God. And so he's telling them, do not glory in human teachers who are lowly farm workers, but glory in the Lord of the field who gives the growth. So this brings us to our second and final point, which is glory in God. Let's now read verses 6 and 7 together. Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now there have been various movements in history when workers have felt abused by their superiors. Some workers might look around and notice that they're doing all the hard labor in the field, all the physical manual labor, while their boss is upstairs in the air-conditioned office, getting most of the money in some cases. Now, to be clear, I'm not actually making a statement about those circumstances, but you can at least see why that train of thought might be appealing to some people. Why should the aloof landowner make all the money when those who are in the trenches doing the heavy lifting get so little, one might think? The servants are those who do the real labor anyhow. Now, whatever can be said about those situations, they don't apply here. God is no absentee landlord. If there is any real heavy lifting to do, God alone does it. In fact, from Paul, you get the sense that the servants are not even necessary, it might seem. By comparison, Apollos and Paul are nothing, he says. Of course, Christ himself called Paul to be his servant. Officers are needed in the church, but they are needed because God has said so. God regulates his church the way that he chooses, and so he has called servants to plant and water. But ultimately, their work is dependent on him. And this is because all their work is made possible, effectual, and enduring because of him. It's only because of the work of God. And if it was not for God, nothing any servant did would be of any value. In fact, they wouldn't be able to do anything without him. And so, even then, neither Paul nor Paulus nor anyone can do the work of causing the blind to see. It's not possible for us. We can't cause sinners to embrace Christ by faith. It's not possible for the minister or the preacher or the intern. It is only God that can produce genuine spiritual growth. He gives the growth. The growth of crops in a field is an apt metaphor. Just as Paul planted the church in Corinth, so too farmers plant seeds in a field. Just as Apollos preached to the established church in Corinth, the farmers also water their seeds in the field. But the labors of both preachers and farmers are always at the mercy of God. In one sense, farmers do not directly cause seeds to germinate and grow. Of course, you and I know that if you place the seed in the right soil, water it the appropriate amount, ordinarily, you can expect that it'll germinate and it'll grow. Yet all that farmers can do is plant and water. That's it. But in the dark, beneath the ground, where nobody can see, whether all conditions are met and sustained to produce germination is ultimately the work of God's providence, his sovereignty in nature. Because he alone gives growth. For the germination of the seed to grow tall and strong and fruitful, God causes it to grow. For the germination of that seed in the soil of a person's heart to flourish into spiritual maturity and to produce fruit of the Spirit, well, God alone gives that growth. So much is made today of techniques for growing your church. There are many bells, whistles, techniques, programs that people will sell you to build your church. And they work. They work to attract large crowds and get people through the doors. But church growth isn't merely about packing sanctuaries wall to wall. That growth can be manufactured. The growth that counts for anything is when sinners are cut to the heart by the law of God and are healed by the love of God as found in Christ Jesus. The servants of God are called to proclaim salvation for all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it's God who saves. You who have placed your faith in Christ, or who place your faith in him today, have been made his treasured possession. You have been added to his church and added to his beloved garden. And so that brings us to the final verses in our passage today, which are verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." As far as status is concerned, all of God's servants are one. Neither Paul or Apollos can cause the growth. They are nothing compared to God, and they are mere fellow workers with one another. And so in that case, neither should be preferred to the other. Now, of course, this doesn't discredit different roles. Paul was called to fill the role of an apostle. Apollos was not an apostle. The differences between offices have not been obliterated, but this is simply saying that no officer is of a higher status than another. they all serve the same Lord. The mention of wages for labor might conjure some questions for you, maybe as you look at that. It might conjure some questions about rewards in heaven, maybe. By laboring in the ministry, do officers in the church earn rewards that God is obligated to distribute for their work? By extension, do these wages apply to everyone else too, to you all? Should you and I make wise investments now by giving to the poor so that we can have more treasures in heaven? What's the going rate for inviting my friend to church? Or for painting his house? Well, first, it might be prudent to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to hear its answer. In question 63, it asks, how can our good works be said to merit or earn nothing when God promises to reward them in his life, in this life and the next? And the answer the Catechism gives is, this reward is not merited or earned. It is a gift of grace. Any rewards given to you, me, or the officers of your church are not given because we have placed God in our debts. In our debt. He's not indebted to us. Jesus himself says, when you have done all that you have all that you were commanded, say we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is what we are to say. Sinners saved by grace do not earn anything by their good works. We offer our good works to God out of thanks for what he has done for us. But God is never put in our debt. Yet, because God is gracious, he has opted to reward us, though according to what Christ has earned for us, and on the basis of his sovereign grace. And so, I don't want to make this long, but maybe an illustration might help in this regard. If you might imagine a father-son relationship, right? A father tells his son to clean his room. Clean your room. And to honor his father, the son does that. To honor the father, obey the fifth commandment, which we read today, the son ought to rightfully clean his room as he was told. The father and son don't have an employee-employer contract between them. Just because the son cleans his room, he does not obligate the father, his father, to give him a reward. He ought to obey out of the nature of that relationship. But because the father is gracious and loves his son, he may well decide to reward his son for his obedience, maybe by buying him ice cream. The father did not need to reward his son with this treat, but the father graciously chose to do so out of love for his son. And so too, all rewards which Christ earned for us are distributed by God according to his grace and his good pleasure alone. It would also be a mistake to try to determine to find some calculus to figure out the correlation between our obedience now and future rewards. This would be a mistake. God blesses whom he pleases as he pleases. The reason Paul uses the word wages is simply because it fits the metaphor of field workers. It fits the imagery he's getting at. It's not meant to imply that there's any contractual obligation between God and us. God alone judges the value of his servants' labors. And this is Paul's point. God judges the labors. The Corinthians are in no place to be evaluating the labors of God's workers. The Corinthians are not qualified to judge the quality of God's field workers. Only God is. And God will distribute his wages as he sees fit. That is because the church leaders belong to God, and so do the Corinthians. Paul reminds the Corinthians of who they are in Christ. Identity in the ancient world would commonly come down to who you belonged to. Whose property were you? And here, Paul proclaims God's comprehensive ownership. He owns the workers, and he owns the field. The field in which God's servants labor is, of course, God's beloved church. The church is God's garden. He carefully watches over it and assigns workers to tend to its every need. But God not only watches over the garden, he sustains it and will continue to sustain it in Christ by his Spirit until the day of judgment when Jesus returns. But not only is the church God's garden that he tends and causes to grow, Paul also uses the imagery of the church as God's building. Now, the type of building that Paul has in mind here, he'll expand on later in the chapter. It's the temple of God. And this might seem like a jump, talking about gardens, and now we're talking about temples. And Paul switches from agricultural to architectural imagery, not merely to switch metaphors, but because we find in Scripture that the Garden of Eden itself was a temple of God. This imagery isn't a coincidence that Paul's using. They're tied together. In the garden, God walked amongst his people and made his presence manifest. And Adam was ordered to work and keep the garden, just as the priests were ordered to work and keep the temple. And the prophet Ezekiel even refers to Eden as the holy mountain of God, much like how Zion is the holy mountain on which Solomon's temple stood. But now in the new covenant, the church does not reside within the bounds of a garden, nor is the church called to gather around the earthly Jerusalem. God has chosen a different place to reside in this age. He has chosen you. You, the church, are God's temple garden. By his Spirit, he delights to make residence in you, to apply all Christ's merits to your account, and to restore you to the image of Christ. And so though we call this room a sanctuary, this room is not God's sanctuary. You are God's sanctuary. The temple garden in which God moves today is his beloved church. He is no absentee landlord. God, by his Spirit, is personally involved in the building, sustaining, and preserving of his church until the day of Jesus Christ. And so for those reasons, do not bicker and fight and divide over mere men, but be united in Christ and give glory to God alone. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, please stand as we sing together. As the church to whom God alone gives the growth, let us give glory to him by singing hymn 403, that is, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Again, that's hymn 403.